17, 41 and 47. As you already know, I'd like to present the introduction first and then read. But I wanted you to know where we were going to read from. But let us pray. Gracious and most heavenly great Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you help us to communicate it, help me to communicate it, and help us to hear it, that we may obey it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A college girl once told a famous evangelist, "I have never trusted anyone in my life. How can I trust the Lord Jesus with all the problems of my daily life?" Since it was Easter vacation, he asked her how she was getting back to college. She said, "I'm going to fly." "Do you have your ticket?" he asked. "No," she said, "I have to find out what time I can get the plane." "How are you going to do that?" he inquired. "Well," she replied, "I'm going to telephone the airline and find out what time the plane leaves and reserve a seat on that plane. Then I shall take a taxi out to the airport to board the plane." He said, "Do you know the reservation clerk at the airline?" "No, I don't," she replied. "Do you know the pilot of this plane?" No, I don't." Then he said to her, "You trust the word of an unknown clerk at the airline office and put your life into the hands of a pilot whom you do not know and probably will never see. But you will know what real trust is when you take the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose again, and allow him to pilot your life by his resurrection power." Some of us here have experienced that real trust when we initially surrendered our lives to Jesus. But as we've walked along this faith path, we find the intensity of our trust in the Lord decreasing and weakening. For many of us, it is not as vibrant as it was when we first began. The purpose of this message is to strengthen our faith in God by resisting the temptations and looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now we are going to go to 1 Samuel 17. Verses 41 to 47. "And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods," probably Dagon. "The Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field.'" Verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies, I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with the sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord, the battle of the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." This is a familiar portion of scripture. If you don't know it, maybe you're not a churchgoer, maybe you didn't grow up in Sunday school, but it's basically the Philistines had an army and they had a giant, a man, And he was the representative of the Philistine army. And he said, you Israelites, send me a man. We two will fight together. And the winner will take over. Okay, so be that representative. The armies, instead of all the armies fighting, they sent a representative to fight in their place. So this is a familiar portion of scripture. According to David Sumara, the story of David and Goliath is one of the best known in the Bible and among the classics of the world. For Tom Sawyer, David and Goliath were apparently the only two biblical characters he could remember. People still reference it, though. Even secular news stations still make references to this biblical account. When the BBC News reported the death of Fidel Castro just 2 months ago, they reported that many Cubans celebrated, but some were deeply saddened because they saw him as a brave man and described Castro as the David to America's Goliath. The world sees this Bible story as a young boy who stands up to a bully and defeats the bully. It is one thing for the world to miss the message, but it's another thing for us believers to misunderstand this text. There's a popular song that is played on the Christian radio with a very catchy tune. I find myself humming it, singing it sometimes. Don't you be afraid of the giants in your way. With God, you know that anything's possible. So step into the fight. He's right there by your side. The stones inside your hand might be small, but watch the giants fall. The emphasis in this lyrics, though, is the human being. God is just an accessory. See, this text is not about a boy who stands up to defeat a bully. This text is about how God strengthens and saves his people. So we must look away from the things that are seen and put our trust in the things that are unseen. Namely, Christ. God only saves us. We know this. But because of our fallen nature, we constantly are tempted to place our trust in people or things. Those things are found in this text right here. One, we have to resist putting our trust in mere numbers to save us. Two, we have to resist putting our trust in our status to save us. And three, we have to resist putting our trust in human ability to save us. These three things constantly plague the Israelites, and they plague us as well. They're universal. They're timeless. Each generation will have to deal with it in a way. We have to resist putting our trust in mere numbers to save us. Before we jump into this text, let's first look at some background for this text. And we need a whole lot sometimes for the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. He delivered them by his mighty hand. They were going to be a unique nation with God as their king. In the book of Deuteronomy, God told them why he chose them. Deuteronomy 7:7, he said in the book of Deuteronomy, God told them why. He said, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you, this is Moses speaking, and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. They would be different from other nations, but they rejected God and begged for a human king. They did not want to be different. They wanted to be like the other nations around them. The prophet Samuel was upset. Why would you ask this? But God granted them their wish and gave them King Saul. In the opening verses, we are presented with the Philistine at Sokoh on one side and the Israelites in the Valley of Elah on the other side. It's a classic battle scene. If you ever watch any movie about a classic battle scene, you got one person or one group on one side and the other group on the other side, and they're getting ready. And this is the scene I want you to have in your mind. It's a classic battle scene, but there are some subtleties in which we need to take notice. God's people, let's go to the chapter 17, the beginning. It says, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belonged to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekiah in the Ephraim's Damim. And Saul, the men of the Israel, were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in lines of battle against the Philistines. So you have these two battle scenes. You have these two armies here. God's people is described as the men of Israel. Yet the Philistines are described as their armies. It is clear that there were more Philistines than Israelites. Maybe we can guess three or four times more, as many. There's another little difference here, is the Philistines are encamped in the territory that belonged to Judah. The Philistines had taken over some of Judah's territories. They had many armies, not just one. Israel was displaced and outnumbered. They had a king, but he was either a coward, old, or both. Israel was displaced, outnumbered, and intimidated. The text says that Israel lined up for in battle formation, but the Philistines lined up for battle. There's another subtlety here, another difference. God's people went through the motions. The Israelites went through the motions, but they were not charged up for the battle. Instead, they were doing what they thought they should do. They did not see this as an opportunity to allow God to shine. And some of you know what this feels like. Probably have to ask Pastor. Pastor brought something to the pulpit one time. It was a list. And it talked about how God, the magnitude of how God is in a particular state. I don't know if you remember, but I do remember he said, it said that the Capital District was at the bottom of the list. Right? And he said that. How many of you said, wow, that's great. We have a better opportunity to shine than Tennessee, who was at the top of the list. How many of you said that? No, I didn't do that either. I felt rejected and marginalized. I said, it didn't used to be like this. This country was once open to Christianity. This used to be my country. Now it belongs to the liberals and they're taking over. I said all that in my mind in the seat over there. It goes through a lot of things when he's preaching, you know, in my mind. I just wanted to crawl under a rock and hide. Just like the Israelites probably did and felt at this time. If only we had more Christians in government, in colleges, and in marketplaces, then we would win. I wouldn't feel so bad. I would be braver then. Is that you? Did you think that? Do you feel this way most of the time? We don't have to imagine long what the Israelites felt like. Are you the only one at your job who's a Christian? Do you often pray for God to send more Christians? But he hasn't? He may never answer that prayer. You may be the only one for a long time. Take courage. Maybe you can be in a position for God to show himself strong, but only if you're weak. And if you are the only one there in your own strength, you are weak. Maybe you're the only one in your class or your school who's a Christian. Take courage. Maybe God wants to display his power through your weakness. If this is you, then you know exactly how they felt. Many of us put our faith in mere numbers. But being strong in numbers don't equal more trust in God. Actually, this was God's plan. Remember Deuteronomy? The Lord, your God, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions. Out of all the people of the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other. It was you were the fewest number in people. This was God's plan for those Israelites and for us. The days we are in the majority are the days usually we stop trusting in God's sufficiency. We need to resist putting our faith in mere numbers and put our faith in our Lord. For some, being a few in numbers or being only one brings a sense of unrest to our souls. But the Apostle Paul reminds us that when we are weak, God is strong. Let's not be nervous about being the only one. Let us resist the temptation to put our trust in mere numbers to save us. And remember that the Lord told Zerubbabel through the prophet Zechariah, not by might nor power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4:6. The story of Gideon is a great example of this. Gideon said, oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? My family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my family's house. Judges 6:15-16. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. No matter how much we're in the minority, God's promise is that he will be with us. So let's put our trust in God's power, not in mere numbers. Amen? We have to, too, resist putting our trust in our status to save us. In verse 4, and there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. In verse 4, Goliath is described as a champion. His name means exile. He was a fighter. There was once a professional boxer named Mike Tyson. Maybe a lot of you are too young to know who he was. He was a fighter from a young age. At the age of 11, he developed a unique style of street fighting because he was being bullied. And if you heard him speak, you know why he was being bullied. He was later exiled to a boys' home in upstate New York in Johnstown. He became the heavyweight champion of the world, but he was born a fighter and he lived the life of a fighter. This was Goliath. Saul declared that he had been a man of war from his youth. 1 Samuel 17:33. He was exiled and trained to be a professional, a champion. He was a mighty champion. And David, on the other hand, was introduced as a son. Verse 12. Actually, he was the 8th son. In the Bible, 7 represents completeness. 8 is excess. You know, insignificant. David was the insignificant son. We learn from his brother Eliab that he was a shepherd boy. He was the errand boy to bring gifts to his brothers. He was the youngest, and his training was despised. The only training he had ever had was tending sheep. He had times in the wilderness with the Lord. His training with fighting battles with the help of the Lord, his training was not respected by the world. Goliath was 9 feet, 9 inches. That was impressive. He looked like a warrior. If you want a picture of this, then he was 2 feet taller than the tallest basketball player, Yao Ming. I think Yao Ming was the tallest. I don't know. It might have been somebody taller. But 2 feet taller than that. That's quite impressive. David, on the other hand, was described as youthful, ruddy, and handsome. Verse 42. In 1 Samuel 16:12, David is described as having beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. He was ruddy. Song of Solomon 5:1 and Lamentations 4:7 helps us understand that ruddy in context of David means glowing. You know, like glowing like a baby. You know, you see a baby, the baby's glowing, you know, beautiful. David did not look like a warrior. What MMA fighter has ever been described as handsome? Mike Tyson was never known for his beautiful eyes. Ever. No fighter outside of Muhammad Ali was ever called pretty. None. It doesn't go together. David was a handsome youth. A mighty champion versus a handsome youth. If you had to fight a battle, which one would you choose? When we put it in those terms, we can't say, oh, those ancient Israelites weren't spiritual. That's why they look on the outward appearance. But even Samuel, the prophet, the writer of this book, fell into this trap earlier in the scene because he thought Eliab was God's anointed. 1 Samuel 16:6-7. Because of his outward appearance. This highlights our fallen condition. The Israelites put their trust in stature, and so did the prophet Samuel. This is instructive. It was a temptation for them, and it will be and continues to be a temptation for us. Man looks at the outward appearance. Even the prophet had to learn to view people and a situation the way God does. Everything about David is what the world would look down on with disdain. David had very little that the world would commend. There was disdain for his status in life. He was even rejected by his brethren. David did not have a problem trusting in his status at this time, because everything about his status was despised and rejected. We must stop putting our trust in our accomplishments. Those accomplishments have no power to save us. We pursue our college degrees, our careers, and some of us even seek family approval. None of those things count for our salvation. We must resist the temptation to put our hope and our faith in all those temporal things. We know Goliath's training. Well, what about David's training? David was a shepherd that took care of his father's sheep. The last part of this section, we looked at the words of Goliath and David. David spoke a total of 120 words. Goliath spoke 120 words. His message was essentially, "I defy the army of Israel. Why have you come out to battle me? Don't you know I'm a Philistine and you are servants?" Again, Samuel paints this contrast between a great king of a great people and a bunch of servants with a youthful, handsome, ruddy shepherd. This is something else the world puts their trust in. Goliath, he speaks well. He speaks well. He had this elaborate speech about David and the Israelites. But when David opens his mouth, he started with a question. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Verse 26. Why should David fear a man who is not in covenant with a living God? And we too have to resist the fear of man. We must stop trusting in our status and the status of others. We must put our trust in the Lord. No matter what the world has, we have a covenant relationship with a living God in heaven, one who created the heavens and the earth. And how can we resist the temptation for putting trust in our status? Continue to ask the question, who or what is this thing that defies the God of Israel? Sometimes it's not a person or a thing we put our trust in. It is an argument or a lofty opinion. We have to destroy those by taking every thought captive to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:15. And remember that our boast is in the Lord. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and he knows me. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Lastly, we must resist putting our trust in our human ability to save us. When David's words reached Saul, he had a message for David. Here is the king of Israel, the one who was supposed to go and fight Goliath himself. His words are revealing, instructive, and simple. Anything but encouraging. In verse 32, Saul says, "You are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war his whole life." Paul told Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth." But this is exactly what Saul is doing to David. Saul put his trust in human ability. In his mind, he's matching up David's strength and experience with David's strengths and experience. David had to tell Saul that he had experiences, but they were different. They were experiences with God. If we're going to resist the temptation to put our trust in our human ability, we're going to have to remind ourselves of those sweet times behind closed doors that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. We have to remember the times when we could not walk this Christian walk on our own, and God sent His Holy Spirit to help us. This is what David did, and this is what we must do. Saul's words didn't help, and his actions were worst. Verse 38. He tried to put his big armor on David. You know, it's almost like a child who tries to put on his father's clothes and walk around. It's too bulky. I mean, he can't move. Again, we see the desire to want to be like other nations. Well, since he had that armor, let me give you my armor, then you can match might with might. Saul wanted to fight fire with fire, but David rightfully rejected Saul's armor because it was not tested. It was not him. We must resist comparing ourselves with others. What we see is not always how things really are. There are some of us who hear co-workers talk about their promotions, their cars, their $400,000 homes with no mortgage, their salaries, or even their pride about how many hours they put in at work. As Christians, we have to resist storing up treasures that are seen and put our time, effort, and resources in storing up treasures in heaven. We may have to cut down our social media time because it stirs within us an inadequacy about what God is doing in us. Because we look at other people and say, wow, wow, wow. And we compare ourselves, our lives, with their lives. I didn't look at anybody in particular. Because you may think, oh, you're talking to me, and I'm talking to us all of us. All of us. Did those things bring us spiritual victory in the past? No, it was our experiences with God that did. And this is the same for David. He knew what brought him victory in the past. And it wasn't the weapons of the world, but it was the power of God. Goliath's words to David revealed his contempt for David's appearance and his choice of weapons. With their words, Saul pitied David, and Goliath patronized David. He spoke with condescending words because he was offended by David's use of defense. David did not look like he had the human ability to fight Goliath. And Goliath was right. In his own ability, David did not have what it took to defeat Goliath. But David did not fight Goliath in his own strength. He did not trust in his human ability to deliver him. He placed his trust in another. David's words were instructive for Goliath, Saul, and the assembly, but his words are instructive for us as well. Please, turn your eyes on this verse. Verse 45. Turn your eyes on this verse and look full in God's wonderful face. And the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glorious grace. This is not a man-centered story, but a God-centered story. This is where I want to camp out, right here, verse 45. If you slip back into a humanistic view, if you start singing, oh, and let the giants fall, if you start doing that, look at verse 45. And remind yourself the purpose of the scripture. David said to Goliath in verse 45, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defy." Goliath, Saul, and all the assembly put their trust in the sword, the spear, and the javelin. Not literally those things, but those things are representatives. Those things are a symbol of things that people put their trust in. There are other things that men put their trust in. In the book of Hosea, God said, "And I will save them by the Lord their God. And I will not save them by a bow, or by a sword, or by a war, or by horses, or by horsemen." All of these things are examples of what men put their trust in. But David didn't come in the power of those things. He came in the power of the Lord of hosts. This is all about the military life of the Israelites. If they lose, they won't have any more military life. If they lose, they will be slaves to the Israelites. If this is God's people, this is God's battle. Oh, you think about it. You think about it. Parents think about it. If your child is having a struggle, if they're having a problem, it's not just the child's problem. It becomes your problem because that child belongs to you. How much more God's people belong to him? How much more do we belong to him? It's his battle, not our battle. His reputation is on the line. David didn't have to fight. He didn't have the right equipment. But David knew it's better to trust in the Lord than to put the confidence in man, Psalms 18:8 says. He also knew, and what we need to remind ourselves, he did not use worldly weapons because we have this treasure in earthly vessel, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves, 2 Corinthians 4:7. We need to bring God's promise to the forefront of our minds. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. Declare the words of David that David declared to Goliath. You come to me with the sword and the spear and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, the armies of Israel. The world will put their trust in their education to save them, but we must trust in the name of the Lord. The world will put their faith in technology to save them, but we must put our trust in the name of the Lord. Men will falsely believe that their ability to speak well and articulate their atheistic positions will save them. But we must trust in the name of the Lord to save us. David did not have a good relationship with his family. There was no false hope about that. It was clear that his older brother despised him. And if that older one was a representative of the rest of them, then all of his brothers despised him. But many of us are plagued because we long for that closeness with our family. And some of us falsely believe that that will help save us. But it will not. Maybe we need to start looking at it as a gift from God that allows us to put our trust in him more. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. And this Old Testament text is profitable for correction. This is not, and I run the risk of sounding redundant, this is not a story primarily about a little boy who beats up a bully. We need correction, especially in the area of our trust. This scripture is about a proclamation of God's power to save. Our thinking needs to be corrected. This passage is not about a young boy and a bully. It's about the fact that there is a God in the midst of his people and he works on our behalf to save us. Let us not let anyone reduce this truth to a warm, fuzzy story about a handsome boy slaying an ugly giant. This is about the power of God. They can't take away our text and tell us what it means. God has already told us what it means. That's where the power and the life is. Not in those bag horns. It's in the scriptures. Amen. And this is also a prophetic word about the coming of Christ. In the book of Matthew 9:27, if that sounds familiar, I preached on Matthew last week. Jesus, friend of sinners. In the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 27, two blind men cried out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." At this time, that term, Son of David, was synonymous with the Messiah. Not only because David was promised that someone from his line will have an everlasting kingdom, but just like Adam and Joseph, so much of David's life points to the coming Messiah. God did not leave us alone. He did not leave the Israelites alone to try to figure out what does a Messiah look like. What does he look like? When he comes, how would we know? All we have to do is search the scriptures. Look at Adam. Look at Joseph. And look at David. He was the son of David. God sent David, whose name means beloved of God. Two, a beloved son who was a good shepherd. Three, a beloved son who was despised and rejected. Four, a beloved son who came to his brothers with gifts, but he and his gifts were received not. Five, a so-called insignificant son who humbly trusted in the Lord. Six, a beloved son who later became a king. Seven, a beloved son who was consumed by God's glory. And eight, a son who was promised a house and a kingdom which shall endure before God forever. And even nine, a beloved son who destroyed the enemy and secured the victory for all of God's people as their representative. No. This is not about a little cute boy destroying a bully. This is about, hey, the Messiah is coming. Look at David's life and you will see who it is when he gets here. How were we ever bamboozled to think this story was a humanistic story about how we could slay our own giants? Who cares about that? So what? We slay our giants in this life and we go to hell. What did it matter anyway? We want to tell stories in hell. Hey, what did you do? I got healed. Hey, what did you do? I slayed my giant. Hey, what did you do? I had a mansion and a plane and a soul, but you're all sitting in hell. What the heck does that have to do with anything? Come on. Don't let people steal our scriptures and tell us, BBC, liberal news, tell us what this means. We know what it means. It points to a future Messiah coming. Amen. This account is about the proclamation of the power of God, and it's a prophetic word about the coming of Christ. Let us never reduce this account to this little bedtime story or emergency Sunday school lesson. The children of Israel were trapped in their sin, so they could not defeat the enemy. So God sent his beloved, a beloved son. We too are trapped in our sin. We were born in sin and shaped in iniquity. The mere fact that we put our trust in everything other than God is proof that we are sin-leaning. We break the first commandment hourly. There shall be no other gods before me. God knew we needed a foreign righteousness. So he sent his only begotten son and beloved son, who was the good shepherd. His son who was despised and rejected, who came to his own, but his own received him not. A son who came humbly riding on a donkey, not a white horse. A beloved son who knew no sin on our behalf, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. The son of man who had to be lifted up on the cross so that whoever believed in him will have eternal life. For whoever does not believe in him has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Father. What a good way to start off the new year with a new birth from above. Turn from your sins and trust in Christ this morning. This account is a proclamation of the power of God, a prophetic word about the coming of Christ. Don't let anybody snatch that from us. And lastly, this is a precious promise for the struggling saint. There are some people in every church among all believers who have a sensitive conscience before God. Whether it's due to the magnitude of our sins, the lack of love we receive from our parents, or general mistrust of authority, or all the above, we struggle with the assurance of salvation. David's words should bring us some encouragement. He said, one of the reasons God will deliver Goliath into David's hands so that all the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear. For the battle is the Lord's. Verse 46. It was God's battle to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And it's God's battle to deliver us from the penalty of sin, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin. The battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. The angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's not our job to save ourselves. We trust in the name of his only begotten Son, and his name means will save. Not maybe, not if you do right, he'll save you. His name means will save. It's a promise. It's a promise you can take, put in your pocket, keep it for when your nervousness goes back and forth. Oh, you know, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, you know, I prayed 4 times and I'm still sitting that way. Maybe I'm not saved. Will save. Or if it's the enemy coming at you, you know you shouldn't have done that. You know every time your temper flares, that just proves that you don't know. Take it out. Like a sword. What? Will save. No, he will save his people from their sins. Some trust in chariots. Some in horses. But we trust in the name the Lord our God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you, give you praise. Lord, you know us at our darkest hour. You know, when we feel strong, a lot of times we are weak. And when we feel weak, that's when you are made strong. Help us to stop comparing ourselves to the world, Lord. Stop using worldly weapons to fight. But let us trust. We pray that you would build our trust in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. Father, we do thank you. We give you praise. I pray for your people, Lord. Your people. The same kind of people that was standing there looking at Goliath, looking at David, and shaking in their boots. Lord, we are the same kind of people. Looking at the world's weapons. Looking at our littleness. Looking at our little local assembly. And shaking in our boots. But Lord, help us. Remind us. That when you are on the throne. When we see you on the throne. You are in the midst of your people. Help us to put our trust in the name of the Lord of hosts. In Jesus' name.